Turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And we'll read just for the sake of connection from verse 5. One of the basic laws of hermeneutics, or one of the basic principles of Bible interpretation, it states that a text without a context is a pretext. Now, that is, you can take a text out of its context and make it teach anything you like. I'd like you to take careful note of the context, and maybe you can tell me what it's all about afterwards. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 5. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Naara. And Naara bare him Ahuzam and Hepher and Temani and Heha Hashtari. At least I think that's how they called the poor fellow. I haven't the faintest idea. These were the sons of Naara. And the sons of Hela were Zereth and Jezoar and Ethnan and Kazbegad Enab and Zobeba and the families of Ahahel, the sons of Har. How about that for context? And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of this word to our hearts this morning. You know, you start reading the first book of Chronicles, and you begin in chapter 1, and you patiently plod down through that first very, very long chapter, and you think, well, maybe the second chapter will be a little more interesting. And you go down through the second chapter, and the third chapter, and the fourth chapter, and the fifth chapter, and the sixth chapter, and the seventh chapter, and the eighth. There seems to be no end to these names. List after list, page after page, name after name. And I'm sure that we must often have wondered why the Holy Spirit, in writing the Bible, decided it was so important to record all these names. They, for the most part, don't mean anything to most of us. Well, you know, in the first place, isn't it lovely that God knows people by their name? Wouldn't it be terrible if, when you got to heaven, the Lord looked at you and he said, what was your name? Wouldn't that be dreadful? And you said, well, Lord, and you told him your name, and the next time he met you, said, I'm awfully sorry, but, you know, I haven't the foggiest idea who you are. What was your name again? Well, you never think of that with the Lord, do you? That we take it for granted. In fact, Jesus said, he knoweth his own sheep by name. I saw a rather interesting cartoon some years ago. It was about the time the Americans put the first man on the moon. And this cartoon showed two astronauts stepping off their space vehicle on one of the planets. They'd been locked up together in this spacecraft for months, just the two of them. And the cartoonist depicted the leader of the expedition. He was coming down the stairs onto the surface of Mars. And behind him, you could just see the other fellow poking around his shoulder. And the leader of the expedition was broadcasting back to Earth, and he said, this is William P. Throgmorton III, broadcasting to you from the surface of Mars. What's his name? And I had just made it. Well, aren't you glad this morning that God doesn't have any what's his name? I am. And the opening eight or nine chapters of the book of Chronicles demonstrates the fact that God, above all else, likes to write names into his book. And he knows us by name. Sometimes I attend a conference that's convened by a group, and the leader of the conference has the most astonishing ability to be able to recall people's names. I was there one year, several years ago, and On Sunday afternoon, he sat everybody on the lawn. There must have been about 400 or 500 people. And he began over in this corner, and he greeted every man, woman, boy, and child by name. And that comes. In fact, he not only greeted them by name, he could remember the first time they came to the conference. And he knew where they came from. And he went around that entire group of people sitting on the lawn, and he knew every one of them by name. I don't wonder that was a popular conference. The Lord Jesus knows us by our name. And he loves to write names into his book. There's a reason, of course, why you have all these names in First Chronicles. If you were to turn to a Jewish Bible, you'd notice something rather interesting, that the Jewish Bible, which of course is just our Old Testament, while it has the same books in it that we have in our Old Testament, the books are not in the same order. The books begin with Genesis, but they end with Chronicles. Last book in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, is not Malachi, but Chronicles. There's a reason why Ezra the scribe wrote the book the way he did, and also why it's placed last in the Jewish Bible. See, the little band of believers that had come back from exile in Babylon, there wasn't an awful lot of them, really, counting the millions that decided to stay. It was only about 50,000 came back. And they came back to face incredible hardships. Tremendous piles of rubble, ruins everywhere, hostile neighbors, discouragement. Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles. They already had the first and second book of Kings, but that was their history from the standpoint of the prophets. Ezra wrote Chronicles from the standpoint of the priests. The books of Kings, of course, were written before the Babylonian captivity. The book of Chronicles was written afterwards. It was written by Ezra the scribe to interpret to the Hebrew people the significance of their history. And as they came back, they were looking around at the ruin and the desolation that was on every hand, and they were saying to themselves, well, what's the point and purpose of it all? Whatever's happened to the throne of David? Cyrus didn't send them back, you see, to build a palace for a king. He told them to build a temple for their god. And he didn't give them permission to set up a throne in Jerusalem. He told them to set up an altar. And I suppose many of the more thoughtful ones of that little pioneering band that came back were saying to themselves, well, whatever's happened to the throne of David? We're no longer a kingdom. We're just a dependency. We're only a province in the Persian Empire. And Ezra the scribe wrote the books of Chronicles to demonstrate, particularly to that little remnant of pioneers, the tremendous truth that while the throne of David was gone, the royal line of David was still there. It was still intact. But then, you know, there was another exile. In fact, from Malachi to Matthew, you got 400 silent years, 4 centuries in which God didn't have a single thing to say to the Hebrew people. And down through those long silent centuries, those dreadful years when the Maccabees had to fight for national life against the invasions of the Greek civilization upon Hebrew life, and the appalling things that the king of Syria did to them, Antiochus Epiphanes and all the rest. I suppose there must have been many, many Jewish people during those days who said to themselves, well, again, what happened
Now what happened? What happened not only to the throne of David, but what happened now to the line of David? When a Jew read through his Bible, you see, starts at Genesis, ends with Chronicles. He comes to the last book of his Bible, and here he has this long list of names that establishes the fact that God never loses sight of his people. And God never loses sight of his purposes either. When he comes to the end of his Bible, he sees these list of names, and he says, but yes, that's all very well. That just takes us down to the end of the Babylonian captivity. But now what happened to the royal line of David? And so he turns from the last book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. And on the very first page of the very first book, you discover that the Holy Spirit goes back and picks up the line with which the book of Chronicles ends. Which the Old Testament ends in the Hebrew edition. And he traces that line down through the four silent centuries, and you see that that line finally exhausts itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these lists of names are in the book of God for a purpose. They are intended to form an organic link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To show us that although times and seasons come and go and empires wax and wane, that God is still on the throne. And he still pursues his sublime purposes regardless of what happens amongst men. And tucked away in this long list of names, there are several oases in the desert. And this is one of them, the story of a man called Jabez. If you were to take the time and trouble to read this chapter carefully, you'd discover that there's half a dozen different oases in this chapter. Very interesting one. For instance, you read of one Hebrew by the name of Mered who married a daughter of Pharaoh. And you read about certain people who wrought fine linen, and some who were potters, and those that dwelt among the plants and hedges and dwelt with the king. For his work. It's a very interesting chapter. But I'm interested in this man called Jabez. Seems to me that Jabez had a bit of a problem. And the problem was connected with his name. We read his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. You see, the names in the Old Testament have a significance and a meaning. Sometimes the meaning is rather obscure. Many times it's quite clear what the meaning of the name is. Very often you find that a name in the Old Testament was an indication of nature. It was a clue to character. I remember years ago hearing a missionary from Africa. He was giving us a missionary talk about work in his part of the bush, and he had some slides. And he was telling us a story one day as he was showing us these pictures of their mission station and the work that was going on. And he confided in us the fact that at one stage they had a real problem on the mission field where they were keeping native cooks. They'd get some of these black women, and they'd teach them how to cook according to the standards of the white missionary, and they, of course, couldn't read English, and so they learned that the picture that was on the outside of the can indicated what was on the inside of the can. If it was fish on the outside, it was fish on the inside. If it was peaches, fruit on the outside, it would be fruit on the inside. They always found that they had no trouble keeping these cooks up until a certain day of the week when they, about breakfast time, they always quit. They finally figured out what the problem was. It was when they had Aunt Jemima pancakes for breakfast, you see. Well, you see, in the Bible, that's what names were intended to do. They were intended to give a clue to the character. You got to look on the inside very often by the name. Very often, names in the Old Testament were associated with prophecy, or with history, or with character. When Enoch had a little boy born, he called him Methuselah. That was prophetic. It means when he dies, it shall come. And it did. The flood came. When the ark of God was taken in the days of Eli, his little grandson was born, same day he died, and the little fellow's mother called him Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. So this chap, Jabez, he had a name. His mother gave him the name. She says, I bear him with sorrow. I have a feeling, one doesn't have to be a great psychiatrist to understand, of course, that having a name like that would be a problem. I read a statement just the other day. Those dangerous years when the mention of a boy's name could be a declaration of war. The psychologist said. He studied the names of 15,000 delinquents and discovered that those with odd names or embarrassing names were in trouble 4 times as much as others. And that struck me as rather interesting. Here was a boy who had an odd name, Jabez, meant, I bear you with sorrow. And all his life, Jabez had to wrestle with this fact that he was an unwanted child. His birth, instead of causing joy to his mother, had caused sorrow. Here was a mother, you know, in Israel, the great supreme objective of a woman was to get married. Well, of course, that usually is still the way. But then in Israel, they wanted not only to get married, they wanted to have a child. Not only to have a child, but they wanted to have a son. That was it. That was achievement. That was the ultimate, to bring a man-child into the world. Maybe it could be that this man-child would be the Messiah, or it may be he would be a link to the Messiah. Here was a mother who achieved the ultimate objective of Hebrew life in those days, and she brought a man-child into the world, a little boy, and instead of it being an occasion for joy, it was an occasion for sorrow. In fact, whatever it was so bad that she saddled him with a name so that she should forever immortalize and commemorate the fact that his birth was a source of sorrow. And he was stuck with that. And I rather suspect, you know, it gave him a bit of a complex. And it was a problem to him. Now, most people have some kind of problem or other. Maybe a physical disability, it might be a lack of education, it might be an evil reputation, it might be an inferiority complex, it might be some indissoluble social entanglement, it might be some business complication, it might be a besetting sin, it might be a temperamental weakness. Most of us have problems. Here was a boy, he grew up in that Hebrew environment, and he was saddled with the problem of a name that was an embarrassment to him. And he couldn't get away from his name. I mean, he was stuck with it. And he did 2 things about this problem. I want to suggest them to you this morning because it's a good thing to do with your problem. You'll notice, first of all, that his problem, I suggest to you at least, his problem drove him to his Bible. And then it drove him to his knees. I'll tell you in a minute why I think his problem drove him to his Bible. Let me tell you what I think happened in this fellow's life. One day he was saying to himself, I wonder if I'm the only one in all the world ever had a problem like this. I wonder if there isn't somebody, I wonder if God's word doesn't have some word for a man like me. I wonder if I can meet somebody in the Bible with a problem just like mine. Now that's one of the capital values of your Bible. It's a book of people, as well as a book of principles and precepts. And if you'll only study it carefully and long enough and patiently enough and persistently enough, I'm guaranteed to you that sooner or later you'll meet yourself in the Bible. God will show you some person or some principle in His Word that's exactly what you need for whatever it is that's your problem. And I rather suspect that Jabez began to read the book of Genesis. And all of a sudden he came across this statement. And his mother called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Benjamin. That doesn't mean very much to us because we don't read the Bible in Hebrew. But it certainly would have meant a lot to Jabez when he read it because this is what he really read. His mother called his name Son of My Sorrow. Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Son of My Right Hand, Benjamin. And this fellow Jabez would say to himself, well, what about that? What do you know? I've just met myself in the Bible. His mother called his name Son of My Sorrow. Then he began to think to himself, he began to meditate, you see. That's what you're supposed to do when you come across something and the Holy Spirit uses it to arrest your attention. He wants you to stop there and do a little bit of thinking. Ponder a bit, meditate a little bit, read around a little bit, see what you can find. And I can see Jabez, he begins to think to himself, I wonder why. Now he had no problem knowing why the little fellow was called Ben-Oni by his mother because his mother was dying. But he says to himself, he says, I wonder why Jacob wouldn't call that little fellow Ben-Oni. Here Rachel was dying and Jacob, the one great outstanding characteristic of Jacob was his love for Rachel. Whatever else may have been false in his life, this was true. As far as Jacob was concerned, Rachel was the only wife he ever wanted. The rest of them were shoved off on him, one way or another. And he loved her. His whole world revolved around Rachel. And now she was dying. She was dying in childbirth. And her last request, something surely that should have been sacred to Jacob, something that above all else he would surely have wanted to do, was to do the very last thing that she said before she went into eternity. And as she hands this little fellow up to Jacob, she says, call him Ben-Oni, Son of My Sorrow. Jacob took the little fellow into his arms and he looked into the face of his wife and with tears running down his cheeks he says, I'm not going to do it. I don't know if that was the first time that he ever said no to her. Maybe it was. It was certainly the last time. And here for the probably the first and the last time he says to Rachel, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to do what you're asking me. I'm not going to call him Ben-Oni. Now you can go out into eternity with that ringing in your ears. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to call him Benjamin. I wonder why, says Jabez to himself, I wonder why Jacob wouldn't call that little fellow Ben-Oni. Son of my sorrow. Then he'd go back in the story of Jacob as we did last night, and he would remember that all his life long, you see, Jacob had suffered because of his name. They'd say to him, what's your name? And he'd say, Jacob. And they'd right away put their hand on their pocketbook. It meant one who'd twist your arm. Cheat. Until Jacob decided if he's going to be called a cheat, he might just as well be one. Until there came a day in the life of Jacob, as we were thinking last night, when God broke him in order to bless him. And he took that name and he changed it from Jacob to Israel. And I can see Jabez as he thinks to himself, isn't that wonderful? I've just met myself in the Bible, and it's taught me a tremendous lesson. It's taught me that no matter what my problem, God can do something about it, if I'll only let him. Here God took a man like Jacob, who all his life, like me, suffered because of his name. And then he broke him, and then he blessed him, and he gave him a name which was above every name. Made him a prince with God. And he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. That night when Jacob got a hold of God and said, I'll not let you go except you bless me. Now you say, where'd you get all that from? Well, have you not noticed what he said? It said he called upon who? The God of who? The God of Israel! And what did he say? He said the very thing that Jacob said the night when Jacob came to grips with God about all that was involved in his name. He says, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. Jabez says, oh, that thou wouldest bless me. Indeed. So you see, his problem drove him to his Bible. My friend, if you've got a problem today, doesn't matter what it is, if that problem will drive you to your Bible, thank God for it. That's probably why you got it. And if you give God a chance, he'll show you yourself in the Bible. He mightn't do it before this afternoon, but he might. He'll meet you in the pages of his book. He's got something in store for you that'll transform the whole thing until it becomes the greatest blessing that ever happened to you. Then his problem drove him not only to his Bible, it drove him to his knees. We read, Jabez called on the God of Israel, and he said, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. There was passion in his prayer. And there was purpose in his prayer. And there was perspective in his prayer. And there was persuasion in his prayer. I believe, first of all, there was passion in his prayer. He says, oh, oh, that thou wouldest bless me. Indeed. This wasn't some prayer he read in the prayer book, you know. This wasn't some little two-line ditty at the end of a devotional guide. This was something that came out of his heart. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed! You know, Jabez laid hold upon an aspect of the character of God that is sublime. He laid hold of the superlative that's in the character of God. You see, we have a marvelous God. We don't have a stingy God. We have a God of the superlative who gives all that we can ask or think, he says. above all that we could ask or think. Abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. I had a generous father, but he sure wasn't that generous. Our God is. He likes to give us, in the language of the Old Testament writer, he likes to give us full measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. How about that? Superlative. Comes out all the way through the Bible. On the morning of creation, when God decided he wanted a few fish in the sea, do you know what he said? He didn't just say, let the seas bring forth. He said, let the seas bring forth abundantly. When Moses celebrated the victory of Israel at the Red Sea over the armies of Egypt, and you have the very first song in Scripture, the song of Moses. You know what they sang? Moses sang, the Lord, he said, hath triumphed. Oh, no, he didn't. He said, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. That's a superlative, you see, in the character of God. When the Lord Jesus says to liberated slaves, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free. Indeed. You see, it's not just kindness he offers to us, it is loving kindness. And it's not just mercy, it is tender mercy. Jabez got a hold of this. And he says, oh, that thou wouldest bless me. Indeed. And not only passion in his prayer, there was purpose in his prayer. He says, that you'd enlarge my coast. Oh, God, he said, I'm sick and tired of this narrow life I've been living. I've been bottled up in a corner all these years. And I've just been living a defeated life, and I'm sick and tired of it. I want you to enlarge my coat. Now, there's only one way a Jew in the Old Testament could enlarge his coast. Didn't do him any good to go in business and buy up all his neighbor's property. Because every 50 years he had to give it all back again. And you can just imagine what that would do for him. The only way a man could enlarge his coast in the Old Testament was to take his sword in his hand and go and take something away from the enemy. That's what Jabez wanted. He wanted God to enlarge his coast. He wanted God to use him to take something away from the enemy. He wanted God to make him a victorious believer. There was not only passion in his prayer and purpose in his prayer, there was perspective in his prayer. Oh, he said that thy hand might be with me. That thy hand might be with me. He wanted to be so close to God that he could hold hands. He wanted to walk with God down through the highways and byways of life and to stay so close to God that he could feel his hand upon it. That's how close he wanted to be to the Lord. I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I would have his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. That's what Jabez wanted. And there was not only passion and purpose and perspective, there was also persuasion in his prayer. And he said, keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Now, Lord, he says, I know that the basic problem in a human heart is the sin question. I've got an evil heart, Lord. And this whole business of sin and evil, I want to put myself on your side as far as the sin question is concerned. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. That's always a powerful argument with God. Half the time our prayers aren't answered because, as James says, you ask amiss that you might consume it on your lusts. Persuasion in his prayer. He said, Lord, I don't even know what good or evil is. I'm all mixed up on this whole thing, but you know, please keep me from evil. Don't let me ever do anything. Don't let me ever say anything that would grieve your Holy Spirit. Do you have any wonder in your heart why God granted him that which he requested? Of course he did. How could he do anything else? A man who prayed like this. I say again that if you've got a problem in your life this morning and that problem drives you to your Bible and then it drives you to your knees, you have cause before the whole story is over to thank God for the day you let that thing happen to you. Would you like to know how God granted him that which he requested? Well, you know, if you want to know that, you've got to start back in chapter 1 again, and you've got to read all the way down through chapter 1, 54 verses of names. Then you've got to start in chapter 2, and then there's another 55 verses of names. By that time, you've given up a long time ago, so you never find out how God answered him, his prayer, and granted him that which he requested. But if you were persistent and patient, and if you carefully and quietly read down through these lists of names, you'd come at last to verse 55 of chapter 2, and you would read of the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez. Apparently, you see, this man Jabez grew up amongst the people of God, and he became a scribe. He became one of the leading opinion makers amongst God's people. When God's people came back from the Babylonian captivity, the leading intelligentsia, the aristocracy of the nation, the men who ruled the country and made the decisions were the scribes. Ezra was a scribe. Here was a man who made such an impact upon the people of his day. Upon the very intelligentsia, the ruling class of the country, the aristocracy. That they decided, well, you know, there's only one thing we can do. To honor this man. We'd better build a city. And we'll call it after his name. And then we'll populate that city with the very cream of the country. There's a man who started with a problem. And God worked it all out for him. So that he was more honorable than his brethren. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we don't know this morning what problems there are in a meeting like this. We've all got things that come in from time to time and from day to day that upset us. Sometimes, Lord, these things go on and on, and there seems to be no end to it. Yet you've got a purpose in it. Help us, we pray, to take our problems to thy throne and to thy book. And then see thee step in and work things out. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.